Welcome to North Coast Church. We're glad you're joining us for today's message. For sermon notes, service times, or more information, check us out online at northcoastchurch.com. Now let's join Pastor Christopher Hilken with today's teaching.
Hi! That was good. All right. We are concluding the book of Mark. Really exciting day. And we're concluding it by asking the question, what if after 56 weeks in the book of Mark, talking about the stories of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, from healing people to making the blind to see, the mute to speak, the deaf to hear, the dead to live again. What if after all of his teaching about what it means to enter the kingdom of God and who he is as God himself in the flesh, God in a bod, what if after everything we've learned through this whole series, ultimately this whole book is fake? What if this is just chock full of really great teachings, but it was written hundreds of years after these events were supposed to take place by a bunch of dudes who thought it's good to add some morality into an ancient Near Eastern culture? What if there's no backing for it? Because ultimately, isn't it kind of like the game of telephone? How do we even know that what we have is what was originally there? Why should it be trusted? I mean, as Christians, most of us, we kind of lose this answer in about two pervading questions. The majority of people that you ask as a Christian, you say, what do you believe about whatever, fill in the topic. What do you believe about adultery? And they would say, well, adultery is wrong. You go, okay, why do you think adultery is wrong? And they'll go, the Bible says so. And then you ask, well, why should you trust the Bible? And they go, because God wrote it. How do you know God wrote it? The Bible says so. Well, you can't trust the document in question by saying the document in question verified itself as an unquestionable document. That, like, if anyone who's got young kids knows that that's not the case, right? You want something outside to verify it. You can't ask it itself if it's verified or verifiable. I mean, this is one of the huge criticisms of our culture. The issue, I think, really comes down to when we criticize Scripture, we criticize its validity. We do so in some very simple sound bites and extremes that today I want to ask the question, which is, have we really done our due diligence no matter where we are on the spectrum? Maybe we're way over here and we don't believe in God at all, but we're pretty comfortable just living in that like lob your verbal grenade society at each other. And, you know, there's no evidence that Jesus ever existed. And the Bible was written by a bunch of monks in the 4th century. And the Bible that we have wasn't even established until the Council of Trent, hundreds of years after it came together. And you say all these things, but you never really engage with the other side. And the other side is going, heathens, right? Like, heathens, you pagans, you should believe the Bible. Like coffee mug phrases. We just kind of lob it over this wall at each other without really engaging. And so if you're really far on that side, I would ask you, you're already sitting here, whatever you are, if you're in one of our other venues or you're watching online. Well, I guess online you can just check out. You can check out even if you're sitting here, but maybe I'm just challenging you. Maybe don't do that. And then maybe you're in the middle where you go, I'm willing to come to church because these people seem like good people, but don't ask me to surrender everything in my life. You got kind of this like bipartisanship when it comes to your walk with God, where maybe on the weekends or with certain people you want to walk with God, but then when it comes to the way that you do your taxes coming up or whatever, you're not really in it. You're not like a follower of Jesus, but you're like pro Jesus, right? Like if Jesus were a sports team, he'd be like your second favorite sports team. You're still go for him. You go for him unless he's playing your favorite sports team, right? Right? If your favorite sports team is money or sex or power or something, you vote for them. You go for them all the time. But if Jesus isn't playing them, you hope he wins, you know? But you're not convinced. And part of your conviction is that you don't know, is this actually the word of God? And so you keep saying these phrases like, well, how can we be sure? And this category, this camp tends to say things like, well, I kind of pick and choose when it comes to Scripture. There's some things that I like, and there's some things that I don't like, as if it's a vote, as if we take votes for truth, right, in life. If we said gravity does this to someone, you can't go, I don't know about that one. It's not really a vote. It's, is this thing true or is this thing false? Did God talk to us or did he not? Is there a God or is there not a God? Is Jesus the resurrected Savior? Or is he not? There's not really a third direction. And then some of us, we're kind of like the God said it, I believe it, that settles it group, right? We are the ones who go like, I know the Bible was written by God because the Bible said it was written by God. And you've got faith that can move mountains and you're really comfortable in that world, that framework. And I'm not here to criticize that framework. What I am here to say is that rarely does that framework work, or when you try to impose yourself on another belief system or you interact with someone that's not a believer, you saying, I believe it because God said it and that settles it, doesn't convince anyone. And Peter makes it very clear that we want to give an answer for anyone who asks what the hope is that lies within us. And the hope that lies within you, the reason can't be, well, it worked for me. Why do you trust the Bible? Because it worked for me. But then if the person on the street started smoking marijuana and their marriage got better, wouldn't that have worked for them? Doesn't make marijuana your ultimate worldview? Or if someone else tried Islam, or someone else tried Mormonism, or if someone else tried, we can't just walk into the marketplace and say, well, Christianity worked for me, you ought to try it. Because there's really no worldview that's worth degrading if, or worth not following if and only if it fixes something in your life. We don't follow Christianity because it simply worked for it. We do it because we believe that this book is the inspired word of God. And that's a massive claim to make, one that I hope to back today, rooted in archaeology and history and authenticity and authority and all these things. So that after 56 weeks in the book of Mark, we don't sit here and go, well, these are a bunch of great stories, but that's really all that they are. The transformative power of the gospel comes when we go from believing that this is some great fairy tale to this actually happened. And the repercussions of this man's death 2,000 years ago impacts the way that I live today. Because the call of Jesus is big, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He won't fit into the pockets of your life. He's not a marginalized God. He's either everything or he's nothing, but he certainly isn't something. Something is a category that a lot of us have put him in, but the Bible says, if this thing is true, then there is no somethingness when it comes to Jesus. He's not a secondary or tertiary part of your life, and he will not be the team that you root for when your favorite team is not playing. And the book of Mark ends with this really crazy phrase. If you have your Bibles, we're in Mark chapter 16. We're actually not going to be reading anything from Mark 16 today because that can be a little bit tautological or circular argumentation to start reading the Bible to prove itself. But I do want to point you to one little phrase that it says here in the middle of the book of Mark, chapter 16. There's a weird break in the text that we don't see it often in the Bible, but here's what it says. Maybe your Bible has the same thing. After verse 8, it says, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. And when it says that, the Bible is taking a step forward that if you're walking in and saying this is just a good fairy tale or just a good set of teachings by this old kind of hippie looking dude, the Bible steps in and says, we want to make something clear. We think this Bible is factual and true. We've got a very stringent way that we say that things belong in Scripture. And some of the earliest manuscripts of the original Greek text don't have this part in it. So we want to have an open-handed approach and say, while many of them do, a few of the earliest ones don't. So we just want to be real with you and true with you on that one. It almost presents itself as it's trying to make a truth claim. It's making a truth claim that the rest of the whole Bible and everything else, if you put this in here, it means that there was actually a process that this went through. It wasn't just people sitting around in a room going, what do you think is involved in the Bible? The 66 books of the canonical Old and New Testament, the word canon comes from the Greek word kanon, meaning measuring stick. When we say the canon, we mean that your Old Testament has 39 books and your New Testament, if you're of the evangelical belief system, which we are, if you're a Christian, okay, not of like the Catholics would add a few more books in there. We call those the Apocrypha. And we deny the Apocrypha as Christians because they didn't pass a test. We have a very stringent way that we said these books belong. That was, are they accepted within the first century? Did people acknowledge them at the time that these things were written as being truth? Do they self-report to be inspired by God? Is the authorship someone who was directly involved with God and with the movement of Jesus as a first-hand or second-hand eyewitness? Did they either know intimately or know someone who knew Jesus intimately to be a New Testament writer? Does their story have to do with the movement of God on earth? Does their story have the power to transform and to change? Is it uniform with the rest of what Scripture talks about? There's a very, very stringent test that Christians use in order to identify things as Scripture. It's not what makes us feel good. It's not what seems to fit our theology the best. We say, does it look like this was actually inspired by God? And we have that test. So we want to ask the question inside of that, well, then what reason do we have as Christians to trust the Bible? I want to give you something. We'll post it today on the North Coast Church Instagram if you guys want to do it, but I'm not going to take the time to go section by section because it's a really long thing. But I even teach my high schoolers this phrase, which is, if anyone ever asks you the question, why should you trust the Bible? Don't say because the Bible was written by God, because that's, again, it's a circular argument. Instead, I say, tell them this. I stole this from a guy named Vodi Bakum. And if someone asks you, why do you believe the Bible? Or why do you trust the Bible? You should respond, I choose to trust the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses who report supernatural events and fulfillment of specific prophecies and whose authors claim to be divine rather than human in origin. So, what's funny is when you meet someone, if you've memorized that one and then you have a means to back it up, which is what we'll do today, what you'll find is a lot of people who have that base criticism of Christians of going, you just believe whatever you want to believe. Why should you even trust the Bible? When you can whip that out and then back it up, you change the whole conversation, right? Most people, when I'm halfway through that, go, okay, I get it. I choose to believe in the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses who report supernatural events in fulfillment of specific prophecies and whose authors claim to be divine rather than human in origin. That's why I choose to believe the Bible, not because it worked for me, not because it seemed the most plausible with what it's everything involved. That's why I choose to believe the Bible. There's a great apologist named Norman Geisler who said, if we claim to have heard from God, what would we expect from that kind of a text? Because the difference between all major religions, the difference between all of them is their sacred texts. If it's the Quran, it's for Muslims. If it's the Book of Mormon, it's for Mormons. If it's the Bible, it's for Christians. If it's for Jews, it's the Old Testament, the Tanakh. When it comes down to it, when you ask, why do you trust? People ask me all the time, well, there's so many religions. Why do you trust that one? Well, the Bible, the sacred text. What does the sacred text tell us? When we open the Bible, we say, God talked to us. That's what this book says. God talked to us. And in the Quran, Muslims say, God talked to us. In the Book of Mormon, God talked to us. In the Bhagavad Gita, well, in certain cases, God's talked to us, right? Everyone's making the same claim. God talked to us. Well, you can't just throw them all out, though, and go, well, if you all claim God talked to you, well, then God talked to no one. Well, that doesn't make any sense. We want to test each of them and say, well, what would we expect if God talked to us? Let's try to make an objective list and say, what would we expect from a document if we claim that God wrote it? That's what the Bible does. The Bible claims that God inspired the writing of the text. What would we expect to find in it? And let's run these different documents through that test. And today we're going to take the Bible and we're going to run it through that test. If God spoke to us, what would we expect the Bible to contain? Is it trustworthy? Is it valid? Does it check out in history? Does the archaeology support it? Are there outside or hostile witnesses that talk about it being true? And we're going to walk through that. It's not going to really probably tug at your heartstrings today. Okay, I'm not going to almost cry today or have some emotional moment. But I do want to equip you. As a church, we want to equip our people to be able to walk out into our mission fields and to our marketplaces and to our jobs and to have a reason beyond experiential proof that says we should trust the Bible. It's worthy to be trusted, not just for you, but for the people around you who are questioning it. That's why it's bigger than your emotions, because the people around you don't have your emotions. They don't have your transformation. So sometimes people are wooed by the power of our testimony, but other times they're wooed by saying, why would I trust this thing? So I want to give that to you today. These 10 things. Number one, if a book were inspired by God, if a book were truly written by God, what would we assume? What would we assume about that text? Number one, it would claim to be the word of God. right? If a book was written by God, wouldn't it self-report kind of ontologically to be the word of God? Because if it didn't report to be the word of God, that would be kind of a messed up thing. That God wrote and then had a pseudonym, or God wrote and then said Dr. Seuss, or if God wrote a book but then hid it somewhere like under a mountain and said like no one's going to figure this thing out, or he wrote it in some language that people wouldn't understand so you need a certain person to translate it. What? Why would you do that? From the very beginning of the Christian Bible, what we find is God saying, I'm writing this as an account of God's redemptive story of history, but it's written in language that man can understand. At certain times, God even speaks in anthropomorphic language, where God is talking in a way that only humans would be able to understand, right? He says the face of God, or he stretches out the arm of God, even though God doesn't have an arm or a face. It says God thinks, or God remembered his servant Noah. It's using what we as humans would go, I felt that sensation before, even though as God, he wouldn't have necessarily those emotions. He says, I want you to understand me. My love for you is kind of like how a father loves a son, he says. The covenant that I made with Israel is kind of this covenant like between a man and a woman in marriage. You see, he keeps using anthropomorphic, that means anthropos, kind of. That anthropos is from human. He uses human-type language for us to understand things. And you're going to find it all throughout Scripture. Everywhere we go, we're going to find names, dates, places, times, events, specifically. The Bible would claim to be the word of God. Jesus believed in John chapter 17 that he was actually hearing from God and telling it to people. Also in John 17, that God's word is called the truth, the definite article. It is the truth. The word of God claims to be eternal in Matthew 24, verse 35. In 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, the writers believe that they wrote directly from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one who was inspiring all of their words, and that they weren't from human origin. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired, and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Jesus validates the Old Testament text by saying, from the first prophet to the last prophet, it is all true. So Jesus, the Bible itself, claims to be the inspired word of God, which is what we would expect from a document written by God. Secondly, very importantly, the events that it claimed happened would have had to actually have happened. If this was a true document and a true text written by God, and it said this happened at this point, at this date, and this year Caesar Augustus issued this decree that a census should be taken of this Roman world, and this was the first one when Quirinius was governor over Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the city of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who he's pledged to be married to, and they were expecting a child. There's a lot of truth claims in there. Every single one of those is verifiable or it's dismissible. And if I was writing a hoax, if I was writing someone false, I would have said, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? Or I would have said, once upon a time. And a lot of other ancient texts start that way. One time, right? The book of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, during the reign of Hezekiah, there's all these different things that put it in time and space and say, check it out. And the way that we check it out is the Bible makes these truth claims about times and dates and names and places. And now we've started to put spade to dirt in the ancient Near East, and we started to dig these things up, and we're checking it. Every day we're checking Scripture. And so we would expect that they actually happen. Let me run you through a few things archaeologically that we're talking about when they actually happen. Let me show you some of these things. First up is this pool called Bethesda. In John 5, verse 1 through 15, there was a healing of a man at the pool of Bethesda. For centuries and centuries, people criticized the New Testament as being falsifiable because they said there's no evidence that this pool existed. It has very specific dimensions in Scripture. It said there's 5 porticos covered by 40 feet underground. And people said, well, see, this is why it's false. Well, within the last century, we were digging in Israel. When I say we, I mean they were digging in Israel. And they started hitting, they were going to build a hotel, and they started hitting this formative rock. And they dug it all out. And what they found was an area that is self-reported to be the Pool of Bethesda. There's 5 porticos that were 40 feet underground. It was perfectly suited to exactly the description of Jesus when he healed a man at the Pool of Bethesda. Keep going. The Bible says there's this pool called the Pool of Siloam. In 9 verse 7, John mentions another disputed site called Siloam, which then everyone said, the Bible's not true. See, there is no Pool of Siloam. But then in 1897, we actually found the Pool of Siloam itself reports to be the Pool of Siloam. In 2014, we find the steps leading down to another site. And in 2016, I think it was after, right before the last time I was there, someone was building a gas station and they hit a rock and they found the city of Magdala, which is where Mary Magdalene was from, which there was so much criticism before that Mary Magdalene, there's no way there was someone named Mary Magdalene because there is no town called Magdala. And then we found it. And I'm always like, where are the critics now? Where did they go? They just move on to the next thing instead of going, that's good. Wow, I didn't know that. And in Israel, here's a crazy thing. If you're digging and you hit a holy site or you hit an ancient site, no matter how much you paid for that land, you have to give it back. And you don't get money back for it. So people don't even want to find stuff. So this guy's like digging. He's digging for a gas station on this highway. And he's like, no, basalt rock all built in with mortar. No. And it's right next to the city of Capernaum where Jesus was raised. And obviously Jesus was probably more of a quarry worker. He worked with rocks. And so all these little areas around here are built up by rocks. You just got to think to yourself, I wonder if Jesus was one of these construction people at one of these sites. And they're hitting this stuff. And now it's all dug out. They found little pots that have scripture in it from the first century. All this stuff is still there. Keep going. Ossuary of Joseph Caiaphas. Someone said, well, in scripture it says that Caiaphas, the high priest, was the one who tried Jesus, but we have no evidence for Caiaphas. But then you ask, what would you expect? It's a 2,000-year-old dead guy. Before they had pictures or these kind of records or video, right? It isn't like verifiable. What are you talking about? And someone was like, well, if they found his bone box or if they found his grave, then we would believe and we did it, okay? I use that term very loosely. In 1990, there was an ossuary, which is where they put their people's bones after they die and after their skin rots away. They would take all their bones then, gather them together and put them in an ossuary bone box. And this is the ossuary of Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest from 18 to 36 AD. You can keep going. Archaeological evidence. Egyptologists, there was this big criticism of saying, well, we talk about David, but there is no proof that David ever existed. There's no inscription about the city of David or the city of Israel at that time. So there are a lot of really big truth claims that are being made against the Bible. And then in 1993, we found a monolith that had House of David and King of Israel written on. I've touched this rock when I went to Israel. I got to see it. When I say touch, I mean I was really close to it. You can't touch it. It's not allowed. Going to the next one. This is the House of David inscription right here, discovered in 1993 after. But it's every time they make this big claim, there is no House of David. Well, look, we found the House of David. Then there's silence from the other end of the phone going, what? Well, now what? There's almost like you just keep moving the field goalposts. So it's like, what do you need? Do you need like a picture of Jesus with his disciples the day after he resurrected going, what's up? Go ahead. Archaeological evidence. French scholars found the House of David and the Moabite stone. Here's the Moabite stone. It's another evidence outside of scripture. And this is from the Moabite civilization. So this isn't like, I'm a Christian, wanted to write this down, trying to further the hoax. This is another nation saying, we conquered these fools. They call themselves God's people, the House of Israel from the city of David, and we took them down. Moabites are not looking to verify scripture here. They're doing an accurate history of their peoples, and they talk about the House of David on it. You can keep going. This is Pontius Pilate, Roman prefect, the one who sentences Jesus to death. He washes his hands. They go, well, there is no Pontius Pilate. There is no vassal state. Well, then we found this stuff, and it was completely controverted, which it's proven to be true. It's here again. Next one. That's in Caesarea. Okay, this isn't discovered in Judea. The Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, 26 to 37 AD. This is discovered in 1961. Right there, you can keep going. This is the cylinder of Cyrus. Let me give you a little timeline on this one. In 740 BC, a man named Isaiah writes in the Old Testament. He's a prophet. He's foretelling events. And he says, there's going to be a man named Cyrus, and he's going to rebuild the walls and temple of Jerusalem. Which when you read it in history, you go, oh, that makes sense. Because in 586 BC, the temple in the city of Jerusalem was raised. It was raised, the opposite of raised. It was dropped. They call it raised, which is, okay. The temple and the walls were all destroyed. Okay, it was all taken out. The Assyrians came and just conquered everything. And so Isaiah, before it was ever destroyed, said, this guy Cyrus is going to send the Jews back to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the temple. How confusing would that have been to read that in 740 BC, before the temple was ever destroyed and the walls were ever torn down, and a man named Cyrus was never born yet. He goes, let me make a claim here. We know that in 740 BC, because it says in verse chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, we know from history, from outside sources, the exact time that King Uzziah lived, it's verifiable in history. He makes this foreknowledge claim about what's going to happen. And then after that takes place, 150 years later, in 590, a man named Cyrus the Great is born. In 587, Jerusalem is destroyed. And all the exiles are deported to Babylon. King of Judah ceases to exist. In 539, Babylon falls to Cyrus II, the king of Persia. Oh, I said Assyria. I meant Babylon. And then Babylon then falls to Cyrus, who's the king of Persia. And Cyrus decides, you know what? I'm going to send back all the Jews to their hometown because I want them to practice their religion freely. So I'm going to send them back there and I'm going to let them rebuild their temple and rebuild their walls. And he accidentally fulfills prophecy from 150 years prior, even using his very name. And in 537, the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. The cylinder of Cyrus was created in 538, which is the year before they actually went back and rebuilt the temple. Then the temple was rebuilt in 537, and we found this in 1861. This was created the year before the temple was rebuilt. And in it, he says, I am Cyrus the Great. I am a kind and gentle king. In fact, I'm going to let all the Jews go back and rebuild their civilizations and rebuild their temple and rebuild their walls. He put it on a cylinder and he set it up as his graciousness and his kindness to all of his people. But 150 years before that, Isaiah told the world he was going to do that. We found the Cyrus cylinder. Archaeological validity. Keep going. This is an altar to the unknown God. In Acts 17:23, we see Paul interacting with a group of people on a place called Mars Hill. And one of them, it says there was an altar there that said an altar to an unknown God, to which Paul says the unknown God that you don't know is the only God, Yahweh. And he has this dialogue with them. We then found an altar that says in the exact phrasing, this is an altar to the unknown God. It's verifiable from Acts 17:23. Next one. Crucifixion victim from the first century AD. People put this on trial for a long time saying, well, what if crucifixion wasn't true? What if this was all made up? In the book of Psalm chapter 22, it foretells that Jesus would be killed by crucifixion before crucifixion is ever even invented. So hundreds of years before it's ever invented, Isaiah says this is how he's going to be killed. He's going to have his nails driven through his hands and his feet. And then modern critics went, well, how do we even know that they crucified people by putting nails to their hands and feet? Only the Bible tells us that. And then we found a big pile of crucifixion victims who had nails driven through their hands and their feet. Right? Keep going. Here's the conclusions, okay? Now, this is from Jeffrey Shelter, Is the Bible True? U.S. News and World Report, okay? This isn't from like Christianity Today or Believers Anonymous or whatever. I don't know what you would call it. Belief 101, right? U.S. News and World Report. In extraordinary ways, modern archaeology has affirmed the historical code of the Old and New Testaments, corroborating key portions of the stories of Israel's patriarchs, the Exodus, the Davidic monarchy, the life and times of Jesus. Keep going. Conclusions of a respected archaeologist. This is a guy named Sir William Albright, okay? This guy is knighted. He's a brilliant archaeologist. He actually went over to Israel to disprove the book of Acts from being true or valid historically speaking. Here's his conclusion. Let me read his conclusion from here first. He said, I began with a mind unfavorable to the book of Acts, for the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the theory that had at one time convinced me. It did not lie then in my line to investigate the subject minutely. In other words, he said, it didn't seem worth my time to investigate it, but people kept pressuring me, so I went over. But I found myself often brought in contact with the book of Acts as the authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually born in me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he says, is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and plan that rules in the evolution of history and the proportions of the scale of the treatment to the importance of each incident. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature at great length. In short, this author, Luke, should be placed among the very greatest of all ancient historians. So he went to disprove it, and he came back going, that Luke guy who writes the book of Luke and the book of Acts, historian of the first rank. So he says, now, he's either telling this perfect history, but then just inserting miracles along the way with Jesus, or he's telling the truth. We can say emphatically that there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book of the New Testament after about AD 80. So this is a criticism of a lot of people. Well, the book was written hundreds of years after time. People threw legend in there, and they had all these ideas. They inserted them later. It's called the overzealous monk argument, that someone afterwards went and found the scrolls, and they changed them, and they wrote miracles into them. The issue with that is at the time that these things were being transcribed, they were being transcribed on different continents in different language, and sometimes these authors hadn't even interacted with each other whatsoever. So the work that an overzealous monk would have needed to do in order to find more than 5,800 different texts, all written in different languages, spread across three different continents, in their way of doing technology and transportation, this guy would have had to have lived to be like 470 years old to do that. Right? It's just completely unfounded. But those are the sound bites we live in, going, it was added in later. But then famous archaeologists are saying, no, that's not true. This is Albright. This is Sir William Albright, non-Christian, going to disprove it, going, I got nothing. Everything was written before AD 80. Go ahead. The geography of the Bible lands and visible remains of antiquity were gradually recorded until today, more than 25,000 sites. So he says 25,000 archaeological digs have been done, putting spade to dirt, thinking, let's validate or refute the Bible. And he says, after all that, in their broadest sense, they've all been located. Keep going. Nelson Glick, he's called the father of modern archaeology. This is like the archaeologist archaeologist. Okay, this is like Henry Ford of archaeology. Okay, he's the Cadillac, which is ironic. He's the Cadillac of archaeologists. Nelson Glick said, it may be stated categorically, that means absolutely, definitively. It may be stated absolutely that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted, subverted, or disagreed with a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in Scripture, in the Bible. Go ahead. This is William F. Albright. This is the people posing the question. Well, didn't people add it in later, or wasn't it written too long after the fact? Couldn't the stories about Jesus be a myth that was invented over a period of time? During an interview, he said, let me rephrase your question. Rephrasing the question, to make it simpler, I would answer that, in my opinion, every book of the New Testament was written by a baptized Jew between the 40s and the 80s of the first century AD. Very probably between 50 and 75 AD. So all the idea of the overzealous monk or the miracles being added in later, they all fall completely short, because that doesn't take place when you have eyewitnesses who are living during the lifetime of eyewitnesses and other eyewitnesses who watch the whole thing take place. And if I said, what proof would you want from a 2,000-year-old document or a 3,500-year-old document, if you talk about the Old Testament, what would you need to verify it? Within reason, they don't have pictures, they don't have video, what you'd be asking for is, well, I'd want, are there credible eyewitnesses? Did they write down what they said? Was there hostile witnesses to what happened? Or were they all friendly? What about extra-biblical sources, people who weren't writing the Bible, who just saw these things occur? These are all the things that I would want. You would want credibility. You would want copious amounts of credibility. These are all the things that you would ask for. And the Bible stands alone in all of antiquity with a wealth of a backing that nothing else in all of history gets. We'll see it here in a little bit. But one textual critic said, if you want to throw out the Bible, you have to throw out everything we've ever known about history. Caesar never existed. Abraham Lincoln didn't exist. None of it was there. He goes, because the Bible, the way that we do historical criticism, the Bible checks out in every single way you could possibly want. You can go to the next one. I think this is the end of that section though. Oh, no, this is more. Okay, you can read that later. See that? You can go on, you can pause it later. You can read that. Keep going. Good. Okay. If, next one, right? So in the checklist, I mean, that one pretty categorically checks out, right? Okay. The events actually took place, which doesn't mean that you believe that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus came back from the dead. But the scriptures and the history does say that there was a man who thousands of people saw, claimed at least that he did miracles, claimed to watch him die, and claimed to watch him come back from the dead post-mortem. So you still have to come up with an explanatory scope of all of the evidence of how this all happened. And everything explanatory scope-wise just falls short. One person wrote a book called The Mass Hallucination Event of Jesus' Resurrection. You go, what? He believes that at one point, he verifies that there was a moment where Jesus showed up to 500 people all at once. And he says they all had a synchronized hallucination. But if you know anything about psychology or psychosis, there's no such thing as group hallucinations. That's not even a thing. So you'll do anything you can to get out of this idea of the Bible being accurate and true. Number three, were the authors trustworthy? Okay, the question really is, did they have an agenda? Were they reliable in their storytelling? Well, the way that we do that is we look at them and we say, okay, great. Tell me a story of their agenda. People go, well, they got together later. They just wrote this hoax. Or they believe that he was God, but then they knew that he wasn't. So they went and stole his body, past a centurion, past a group of Roman guards who were trained fighters. These 11 peasants, because one had gone and hung himself. The rest of them came and they overcame this group of soldiers in the middle of night. And they took the body and then they added in miracles to make it look like he was God. Why? Just, it's Occam's razor, right? It's prima facie evidence. Why? Motive. Where's motive? Well, it's because they got rich. They got what now? Do you know what happened to them? Peter, crucified upside down. Paul, got his head cut off. Other people, hung, drawn, and quartered, had their limbs attached to four different horses going four different directions, and they were pulled apart. They were stretched, they were tortured, they were murdered, they were burnt at the stake, they were fed to lions. Give me an agenda story. Who's like, oh, we really got them. You're gonna get killed tomorrow, I know, but got them. It doesn't matter, right? Even with my kids. Who tore this page in the book? I didn't do it. You didn't do it? Well, I saw you on video tearing the book. And if you don't tell me the truth, you're going to be disciplined right now. I did it, right? When the evidence is right there, it's like, fine, I quit. Holding a gun to someone's head, no matter how much of a hoax or conspiracy theorist you are, people don't go, yeah, that was true, right? Then no one recants. This is what Flavius Josephus, the historian, says. He says, the weirdest thing about these Christian people is facing their death. They sit there and they have full confidence that they're going to live again because they've watched the Savior live again. So they go, kill me. I love what Paul says. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, kill me, I'll be with Jesus. Let me live, I'll keep preaching about Jesus. Your call. Fine, we'll put you in jail. Well, then he converts the Roman guard to Christianity. And they're like, what can we do with you? The authors would... Okay, so not only do they that, but in the text, they give self-defeating evidences, right? Like Peter writes in there, he's like, I denied Jesus three times. There's all the disciples, it says in scripture, the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand what was going on. They missed the point. They tell the little children to get the heck away from Jesus. Peter takes out a sword and cuts off a guy's ear because he didn't understand what it meant. Judas is stealing money as money changer, but everyone else in the group trusted him as far as we can understand. Over and over again, the Bible says, we did these really embarrassing things, right? If you're like, we have to jump into like, put on Hebrew glasses right now from the first century. If you're a Hebrew in the first century and you're going to write a lie, you do not say that you were hiding in a room peeing yourself while women went and found the empty tomb. Even if you're a guy today, you wouldn't go, women found it. We were scared. We were all in our man cave and the women went out and found his empty, right? And people were around. They saw it. It's verifiable and it's unverifiable. It's verifiable. People could say that happened and people were all witnesses and could say that didn't happen. That was false. You're not going to find that. You're not going to find people saying these things didn't happen. You're going to see them saying they did happen, but we can explain it differently. Yes, his body is gone, but we don't think he raised back from the dead. We think someone stole him. Oh, yes, his body was gone, but maybe he didn't actually die on the cross. He just swooned and then the cool of the cave brought him back to life. This is called the swoon theory. It's a real theory. And you go, do you know anything about medicine? Right? You lash a guy 40 times with a whip. You nail him to a cross. You press thorns into his skull so he's bleeding out completely. You pierce the side so the pericardial sac is ruptured so the blood and water flow separately, which is also a sign of death. Then you put that dude in a tomb and he gets better? Because the wounds what? Don't fester. His blood doesn't keep coming out. That's not the way it works. When someone's dying, you don't go, don't touch him. He's bleeding out. He'll be fine. Just put him in a cold place and he'll get better. No, we call an ambulance. Someone fix it. Someone tourniquet. Do something. The opposite happens. It's ridiculous, right? Are the authors trustworthy? It brought about their executions. They have self-dooming facts. It doesn't check out. It doesn't make sense. Number four, the book would be unified in thought and void of contradictions. It tells one story, and it does. 1,500 years in writing of the scriptures, 40 authors, 3 continents, 5 languages, 1 story. God created man for his glory. Man fell. God redeemed it through the purchase of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross to die the death that we deserve after he lived the life that we couldn't live in order to save us from our sins. And he's coming back once again to bring us back home with him. Same story. Now, if even in this room in 21st century America, all speak in the same language, if I said you start a story and then you start 10 years down the road and you start 10 years down the road and you start 10 years down the road after that, when we put the story together, you would have names, dates, characters, events, timelines, themes that completely contradicted everyone else's. And a lot of times in scripture, they've never talked to each other. They didn't read this book before they wrote their book about what God did, but we're still talking about the same God, one unifying theme throughout the whole thing. Void of contradictions. I went online and I said, what is the most condemning contradictions in all of scripture? Because I hear this all the time. Well, the Bible contradicts itself continually. This happened a few weeks ago. I lead our young adults ministry and someone came up and said, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. And I said, I'm going to put $100 down right now. And I'll bet by the time this conversation's over, you're not going to actually show me a contradiction in scripture. You just learned to say that. I put $100 down. I said, whenever you want, you can pick that up when you show me a contradiction in scripture. And they said, well, it's just everyone knows it. Okay? Just give me one. There's hundreds. I just want one. I'm looking for one contradiction in scripture. And when you do, you go, oh, you just don't understand the text whatsoever, right? These ancient literary devices like prolepsis, where you tell a story, you tell a complete story, then you go back to finish a different story at the end, like Genesis 10 and 11. Don't worry about it. But some of you who are thinking that, it's called prolepsis. It's very simple literary devices that are used all over the ancient Near East, but then you put the Bible on trial. So I looked up on patheos.com, which is like it's an atheistic website. I said, the article read 20 most damning evidences of biblical contradictions. And I went, here we go. Let me give you the pièce de résistance. Let me give you number one. Christians sin just like everybody else, or do they? In Romans chapter 3, it goes on to say, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then later on in the book of 1 John, it says, those who are in Christ do not sin. So which one is it? Have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Or is everyone in Christ not sinning? And you go, oh, that's the doctrine of penal substitution. That's the whole idea that God's perfection has been imputed on us. It's called imputed righteousness. We failed in ourselves. Therefore, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his bloodshed, it atoned or it covered my sin, Colossians 3 says. For it's not me who's living anymore, but Christ living inside me, Colossians 3 says. For my life is now hidden with Christ in God. So do I sin? Yes. But am I a sinner? No. I'm a blood-bought child of the Most High God because his sin has covered me. So when God sees me, he doesn't see the sinner who was worthy of rejection in eternal hell. He sees his son in me. So yes, I sinned and fell short of the glory of God. In Jesus' redemptive work on the cross, I am now no longer a sinner like that. It's a theology that Martin Luther penned as simul justus et peccator. I am simultaneously saint and sinner. Do I sin? Yes. Am I a sinner? No, I'm a child of God. Do I sin? Absolutely. Does it stick to me anymore? No. So that was number one. And again, it just displays this complete misunderstanding of it, but people pick and choose and grab things out of the text. And right, they go, well, in Genesis chapter 6, Moses, it says that Moses was perfect and blameless. Well, first of all, it doesn't. It says that he is in the Hebrew tamim, which means strong and complete. And he puts him in the context of all the wickedness around him. The whole Bible would say that no one is perfect. So when you use that using systematic theology, you would say that's a simple answer to that question. And that's the best thing you got. That's number one. Right? Number two was like, well, one author says that an angel spoke when the tomb, when they went found the empty tomb. And the other one says that there was two angels. Where's the contradiction here? One said an angel spoke. The other one said that there was two angels. Did this one say that there was only one angel? No, it's just saying this is what that angel said. This one says that there are two angels. And the ironic thing is if they perfectly lined up and everything that they said, then what would the criticism be? They copied each other. So what do you want? What do you want? Do you want it to be perfectly the same in which you go, oh, it's all from one text? Or do you want it to be different enough, but still the same? It's exactly what we would expect. And that's exactly what we find. Number five, we would have received accurate copies of the original manuscripts. This is my favorite, okay? If I'm talking to some of my Mormon friends, okay, if you're out there, I'm talking to you, this criticism is, well, the Bible's been translated so many different times, we can't really trust what we had. And they use the game of telephone. They always say, have you ever played telephone? I said, yeah. You start with over here and you say, hey, the mailman was a bad basketball player. By the time he gets to the back corner, it's a completely different story, just like the Bible. The issue with that is you completely do not understand how transcription works in the Bible and in the creation of texts, which is when you want to write a version of the Bible, right? And they're written for different reasons, right? Some for different age grades and levels, some of them as a direct word by word, some thought by thought, some paragraph by paragraph. But when you want to do that, I don't go to the previous inscription and take theirs. I go back to the original texts. So that the argument makes sense if that's how we did it, but we don't. If you want to write it, you would go back to the original source that was written down and you would copy it with your pen. If everyone went back to the first person I talked to and they had written down what I had said, how much error do you think you'd find in the text then? Almost none. In fact, wouldn't you maybe even make the argument? It would be agreeable to about 99.5th percentile. Well, that's what we find in Scripture. All of Scripture is agreeable to the 99.5th percentile. And the disruption in that 0.5% has to do with some of you in here would have spelled basketball with one L. And they go, ah! It's nothing. People can't spell. Accurate copies of the manuscripts. Bruce Metzger, he said, the work of several ancient authors are preserved to us by the thinnest thread or possible thread of transmission. Can you keep going on here, Brandon? These are the number of, you can see that page. You can go look at that online later. Go ahead. The work of several ancient authors are preserved to us by the thinnest possible thread of transmission. So he says everything else in antiquity, every old source, the Caesar's Gallic Wars or the Enumelish, the Odyssey, Plato, Socrates, Homer, all these people, we barely have any of the original, we don't have any of the original manuscripts. And the first copies that were done thousands of years after the original. And he says those works of ancient authors, they're preserved by the thinnest thread of possible transmission. In contrast, the textual critic of the New Testament is embarrassed by the wealth of his material. Bruce Metzger, John Warwick Montgomery. If you're going to be skeptical of the New Testament, you got to throw away everything in antiquity to slip into obscurity. For no document of the ancient period is as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament. In other words, if you want to argue that this isn't the same book that was originally written, you need to throw away everything because this is the most supported to the nth degree of anything ever preserved in antiquity. It's not even an argument. Number six, if it were written by God, it would know things beyond human understanding and discovery. It would know things beyond human understanding and discovery. I've got a few of these things, but just for the sake of time, the very first sentence of the Bible is one of those things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. For such a long time, there was an argument saying, well, maybe the universe is eternal or that it's in a steady state, right? In fact, when someone first said the word Big Bang, it was Sir Fred Hoyle making fun of Christians who believed there was a beginning of the universe. And he said, it's like everything came out of this Big Bang. Guess who was most skeptical of the Big Bang Theory when it first came out? Atheists. Because they knew if you say there was an original singularity, then before that there was nothing, in which case there'd be an absolute beginning. Bordvlenk and Guth in their BVG theorem postulated the same thing. They said any universe which is on average expanding must have a finite past time, which means before the finite past time there was nothing. Which means we can categorically say that when the Bible begins, it literally begins with in the beginning. That doesn't seem like a very controversial phrase, but throughout history, this used to be made fun of, and now everyone's going, turns out it looks like there was a beginning. Number seven, It would make predictions about the future that could not be known through natural means. This summer, I did a course on prophecy in the Bible here at North Coast Church. It took me 2 hours to do that. So you can go watch that, because I'm not going to do that right now. Because you all want to have brunch and live your lives, right? Okay, good. Go back and watch that. It's my summer series, Evidence for the Bible. You can watch it. It's 2 hours long. Sounds like a real riot for your afternoon. Number eight, the message would be unique. The Bible consistently says the message of Jesus Christ is unique. John 14:6, there is only one way, there's only one truth, there is only one life. In the Old Testament, God puts all other gods on trial and says, before me there was no God, and after me no gods shall be made. No matter what other belief system you have that says you can become a god, the Bible stands alone and says, nope. Before him there is no God, no one can become a god. Right? No one gets godhood later on in their life. The Bible says this is absolutely irrefutably false. The Bible is unique and it stands alone. By grace, through faith, in Christ, revealed through scripture, alone. It is unique. It is not like the other books. Number nine, the messengers would be confirmed by miracles. Okay? Jesus is confirmed by miracles. It even says that in the book of John. Jesus says, if you don't believe my message, how do you explain the things that I've done? He points to his miracles. Paul points to the miracle of resurrection. In the New Testament, he says, you all saw him come back from the dead. He doesn't say, believe it or feel the burning in your bosom or search it and just see if it's true or just pray about it. He says, go ask the people who were there. You saw it firsthand. He pleads to what they saw, not what they might have thought or felt. He says, you saw it. Right? This is what Peter said when he called everyone to get baptized on Pentecost. He says, you saw him get killed. Then you saw him come back from the dead. Now get baptized and say you're sorry. And 3,000 people that day get in to the mikvahs, the baptismal tanks in Israel. Why? Because they saw it. They were firsthand witnesses. In fact, Jesus is tried at one point and they say, you're a demon. That's how you're doing all these miracles. And that's where he says the very famous phrase, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Attributed to Abraham Lincoln, but it's like, said Abraham Lincoln, said Jesus, right? They said, yeah, you're a miracle worker, but you're a demonic miracle worker. And he said, so I'm a demonic miracle worker who's casting out and killing demons? A house divided against itself cannot stand. All throughout the histories, people claim that Jesus had supernatural powers. They just attribute it to something other than his godhood. And lastly, the words would have transforming power. They would have the power to change, the power to alter, the power to adjust. Now, this on its own is not airtight evidence for the resurrection or airtight evidence for the Bible's validity, but it's part of an explanatory scope of 10 different things that we would expect the Bible to be able to do. And just to get that, no matter whatever venue you are, whatever you are online, what you're going to come across in your life is a sea of faces in the Christian community that said, my life was here and now I've found my worth, my value, my trust, my future in Jesus. Everything about my life is different now. If God spoke to us, here's the things that we would expect. May this prompt us as a community to be more bold about sharing our faith. May it prompt us to ask better questions if we are skeptical. And all across the board, may we find a new fervor and a new love for this book. It is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses who report supernatural events, the fulfillment of specific prophecies, and whose authors claim to be divine rather than human in origin. Let's pray. God, thank you for the message, your true message in the scriptures revealed to us through the Bible. May we not take that for granted, but instead may we have this emergency to share our faith with other people. Thank you for loving us enough to make it clear. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were challenged and encouraged by this message. If you'd like to give, you can donate online through our website or our North Coast Church app. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.